Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion that we have been considering in recent times, 2 Timothy and chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 1 just now. 2 Timothy 3 from verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, and so on. And may God again bless us with understanding of His Word. Last Lord's Day, we came in this list of sins and ungodly behavior that Paul was warning Timothy to expect in society that would undoubtedly have an impact upon the church. Otherwise, there was not much need for Timothy to be concerned. But as we have said, and the Savior himself was the one who said it, when wickedness abounds, the love of many waxes cold. And we, I believe, see evidence of this in this generation and in our society when we see the decline morally and spiritually in our society around us. You can see the impact that it does have upon the thought and the attitudes of those who profess the name of Christ or the church in general. Now, we came last week to the matter of the traitor. This is one of the contributions to the low state of society. This is what makes the times perilous or dangerous. Those who act as traitors in society, in history, are generally speaking discredited and even hated. The traitor is not one of those persons in society that has credibility with honest, upright people. But here, this isn't just a matter that can be dismissed as something that happens out there in the world of the ungodly, and let them deal with it. Let them handle it whatever way they like. This is something that Timothy, as the first bishop of Ephesus, responsible for the spiritual condition in the church at Ephesus, which was one of the leading, if not the leading church in Asia at the time, the seven churches in Asia. Timothy has been told, one of the problems that you better be mindful of, Timothy, and that you better keep in view, is that of treachery. Traitors. Traitors seeking to undermine and damage the work of God, even the work in Ephesus. Now, because there is but one person in the whole of the Scripture that is referred to as not only a traitor, but the traitor. Go back with me just to refresh your minds. In Luke chapter 6, you have there the list of the disciples, the 12 disciples that Jesus had called and chosen to send forth to preach his word and so on. Verse 16 of Luke 6, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. What a way to be identified. Judas Iscariot, which was the traitor. Now, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have the record whenever the disciples were asking who would betray the Savior, and when they were inquiring about the matter, three times in each of the Gospels it is recorded, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. You think of the multitudes that came to listen to the Savior preaching and teaching, listening to his parables, the thousands that he fed, and you think of what is stated. You come right down to the 12 in society at that time. You think of the multitudes of the Romans, the pagans, and you think of all the multitudes of people that were coming and going, and in this little community of but 12 persons who are the closest in this world to the Son of God in our nature. There are none closer than these 12 men. And it is recorded that one of them, one of you, one of the 12 will be the traitor. Now, as I said, because of the way that we're taught in the Word of God, we're taught by precept, thus saith the Lord, God commands, God requires. We are taught by precept, by commandments, but we are also taught by examples. And when Paul writes to Timothy about the traitor, you can imagine Timothy, and he's one who's serving the Lord, serving Christ. He's under the instruction of Paul. When he reads this epistle, traitors, you imagine where his mind would go. If you and I are familiar with the scriptures, we know where our minds go naturally to consider Judas Iscariot. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at a considerable amount of the information that is given, but because we didn't get to the end of the subject, I'm returning to it now. And I believe there is much that ought to be taken note of because of this fact, that in the four Gospels, you have one Gospel perhaps, and it records the birth of Christ, but not all the Gospels. Some of the Gospels record the ministry of the Savior in this part, some in another part. Some they will record certain miracles, others do not. Some record certain parables, others do not. You have this variation in the writings of the gospel authors. But all four, every one of them, all four, record the betrayal of the Savior and identify the betrayer. And therefore, it is clear that the Spirit of God intended and purposed for you and I to give particular attention to the traitor, what he did, how he did it, why he did it, but then, in particular, how did the Savior respond? You see, Jesus on one occasion said, "Learn of me. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now what does that mean? I've had perhaps illustrated it before. Whenever a farmer in the times when they were using oxen to plow or horses, the young horse or the young ox that has never plowed before is yoked to the experienced ox or the experienced horse, and it learns to pull at the pace and move at the pace of experience. And when Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me," he's telling you and I to be yoked to him, to learn to move at his pace, to learn to walk with him, to learn to walk in step with him, to follow his example. And when we come to view the Savior and learn of him, there is so much for us to learn against the black background of his betrayal. Because, you see, and sadly, very sadly, you may go to 1,000 authors and so little, they'll have volumes written about David, volumes about Moses, volumes about Paul, volumes about this character and that character, and very little is ever written about Judas Iscariot, and yet he is guilty of one of the most wicked acts, if not the most wicked, that was ever done in the history of man. And I believe that that neglect keeps us from seeing things that are very precious and are very important regarding the Savior. Because remember, he had to react. He had to react to whatever Judas Iscariot would do. He had to behave ever, at every moment, at every breath in his body, every heartbeat the Father was looking on, and the Father must say, if he is going to be qualified as our Redeemer, at every moment, no matter what's happening, no matter what Judas Iscariot is doing, or Peter, or anyone else, or Pontius Pilate, God the Father must look on. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Yes, look at what Judas Iscariot is doing. But then look at the reaction of my Son. I am well pleased. How he responds. How he reacts. Now, getting back then to the records of what happened, what Judas did, how the other disciples responded, but very particularly to how Jesus responded, we may, and you will find there are four particular chapters in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where we get the concentrated information regarding the betrayal. And that is Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke chapter 22, and John chapter 18. Those are the four particular chapters that we will refer to again, as we did last Lord's Day. Now, the first place I want to take you, we've mentioned it already, but just to emphasize it, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, We read there in verse 47, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. Now, in one sense, this was not unusual, because John tells us that Judas knew this place. He was familiar with it. He'd been here before. The Savior had been here. The 12 disciples, including Judas, had joined him here. There was nothing, in one sense, unusual about it. And we read, while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came. And the other disciples ordinarily might have thought, well, Judas, you should have been here earlier to hear what the Savior was saying. They might have even said, we didn't see a lot of him because he took himself apart to pray. Whatever is really pressing upon his spirit, he kept leaving us and going forward, and he seemed to be in a tremendous agony, although we're so tired, we've been falling asleep, so we really don't know what it is that's burdening him so much. Judas, better late than never. But Judas was on a mission. And Judas was here to involve himself in the most dastardly deed, betraying his master, as he calls him. Master, master, he said. My Lord, of whom I am thy servant. And Jesus said, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? That kiss, you think of it, how many deceitful kisses have taken place in this world since the beginning of time. Males kissing females, females kissing males, husbands, wives, parents, children, and others that we wouldn't want to even mention. You think of that one moment when Judas came forward and he kissed the Savior. What a wicked act that was. And yet it took place so swiftly. But it left an impression upon the Savior. Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, you find that what is recorded here in Matthew is recorded also in Mark and in Luke. And it is basically just the same statement. But I want to take you over to the Gospel according to Luke just now. As I said, we'll be moving backwards and forwards to get the information. Luke chapter 22 and verse 47 just now. While he yet spake, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before him and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now earlier you remember that the Savior was in conversation with his disciples, and he was informed, Master, we have two swords. Jesus said, well, that's enough. We don't need anything more. And I want you to note, and it follows up from what we said last Lord's Day, what is written here in verse 47. While he yet speak, behold a multitude. Now look at that. while he yet speak, behold, a multitude. Now, one of the, I believe, sources of intellectual damage and misunderstanding in many of portions of the scripture has been, in the past, the work of what were considered to be Christian artists. And even today in children's books sometimes, it seems to me, a very false impression is given of many of the incidents recorded in scripture. Now, if you didn't look at the scripture, and I were to ask you now, how many do you think came to arrest the Savior? Your mind would go back, well, I saw a picture here or a painting there or whatever. Maybe there was a dozen. I don't know. But it wouldn't have taken many to arrest the Savior anyway, would it? But look at what is recorded. While he yet spake, this is Jesus, behold. Now that's one of Luke's favorite expressions. Behold. He wants to focus attention upon something that is fascinating. Something that is most impressive. And he says, behold. Now who's in the garden? The Savior with 11 of his 12 disciples. Just 12 persons. Who are they? They are Jesus of Nazareth, who has gone around doing good. And 11 disciples, and all we know is that Simon Peter drew a sword. But apart from that, these are unarmed, innocent men. Who comes to arrest the Savior? Behold, a multitude. A multitude. Now, if we look at the record, we may go back to Matthew chapter 26. And it makes us think, when we look at the divine record, what was going through the head and the mind and the thinking of Judas Iscariot? And what was going through the mind of the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews? What was going through their mind in Matthew chapter 26? We read there in verse 47, while he yet speak, lo, it's very similar to what Luke writes, only different. Lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Here is a multitude who've arrived armed to arrest the Savior who's to be betrayed into their hands by Judas Iscariot. But notice what we read in verse 48. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, now notice what he says, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Hold him fast. Hold him fast. Meaning, get a hold of him immediately, and whatever you do, do not lose your grip upon him. Now, why would Judas say that? Why would he instruct these armed multitude, get a hold of the Savior and hold him tight? Because, as we said last Lord's Day, Judas had witnessed that the Pharisees and the scribes intended to arrest the Savior, to put him to death prior to this. But what do we read? He escaped out of their midst. They couldn't arrest him. Jesus had that power to disappear out of their midst. And Judas, no doubt, would have had to warn, as we said last Lord's Day, he entered into a covenant with the chief priests because he knew if Jesus does not want them to arrest him, there's no way they are going to succeed. And if they can't arrest him, then I don't get my money. So they had to enter into a covenant. We will pay you. We'll give you your 30 pieces of silver, whatever happens, Judas. And then from then on, Judas was seeking opportunity to betray him. Now you just imagine. One of the 12. Which of the disciples do you think paid most attention to every utterance of the Savior? Who was carefully considering everything he stated? We're going to be here. I'm traveling into Galilee. I'm going here. I'm in this village. I'm in that village and so on. Who's paying the greatest attention to everything the Savior states? There's no disciple more attentive than Judas Iscariot. Why? Because he's seeking opportunity to betray him. He's very interested. Where will you be this afternoon, Master? When will we be going again to the Garden of Gethsemane? Where do you intend to go tomorrow, Master? Because he's seeking. He is one who's now obsessed with one thing, to betray the Son of God with a kiss. But meantime, what do we read? He says, when I identify this Jesus, you get a hold of him and you hold him fast. They had come with this multitude, with swords, with staves, they're armed. You ask yourself, wonder what they were really expecting to meet with. What was going through their mind? What information had they? What were they expecting was going to happen when they needed this multitude? And the word there means a great multitude, not just a few, a multitude. When you go over to what is written then in Mark's account of the event, we read verse 43 of Mark 14. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. When he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. You see again the importance of this record. Matthew, Mark, Luke, they all record this fact that there was a great armed multitude from, where did they come from? Did they just gather together as a motley crowd with an interest? Maybe they'll get paid if they come back with Jesus. Remember, others were sent. The temple guard was sent to arrest the Savior. And when they came back empty-handed, what were they saying? Never man speak like this man. We couldn't arrest him. The very way he spoke forbade it. We just had to listen to him, and there was no way we could arrest him. So these things, you see, these historical facts would all be in the mind of Judas Iscariot. Little wonder he required a covenant. Because I know this Jesus. I know the power he possesses. I know he's no ordinary rabbi. He's the Son of God. And who knows what he will do. So there's this great armed multitude coming to arrest the Savior. But look at John's account. In John chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Now then, look at this. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers. Now that word band, it means a cohort. Now if you know anything about Roman regiments and the Roman army, a cohort consisted of between 300, normally up to 600 soldiers. And here we're told that Judas, when he betrayed the Savior, he arrived in the garden having received a cohort of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. So you have the combination of a band or a cohort of Roman soldiers, and they were the best equipped and the best trained. There were no one around, no soldiers of any army anywhere that were better equipped than these men who arrived in the garden to arrest the Savior. But then you see there were the officers, the temple officers, who were in a sense the guards, the policemen, if you want, of the temple guard, who could arrest intruders, or if someone would move from the court of the Gentiles or the court of the woman into another court they shouldn't be in, well, the temple officers were able to arrest them and so on. And here they join in, and they're all coming to arrest the Savior. Makes you wonder, well, what did Judas Iscariot tell these men? Or what were they expecting when they came to the Garden of Gethsemane? The meek and the lowly Jesus who went about doing good. You see, Judas knew. And when, as we noted last week, when he saw, that Jesus was condemned, it's as though he didn't expect it. But he is condemned. Lo and behold, he's condemned. He won't even open his mouth to defend himself. And they've condemned him, and Pilate has come out and he has said, I find no fault in him. And maybe Judas, if he's listening from some distant post somewhere, he's thinking, well, I can see the way things are going to turn out. No, when he saw that he was condemned, what happened? His conscience smote him. I have betrayed the innocent blood. And he went with his 30 pieces of silver and he threw them down to men who didn't care. And there is poor Judas left desolate. No one even wants to be involved with him anymore. But what has he done? He arrives here with this great multitude. Now, I think that personally, these are some important details. They're not there just as facts that can be overlooked. They're all part of the picture showing to us not just what Judas Iscariot did, but the wonder of what Jesus did. Verse 3 of this John 18, Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. What were they expecting to meet with? They're coming with lanterns and torches because they thought, or perhaps they'd been influenced to maybe expect, you know, this Jesus has escaped before. And they come at night because, you see, Judas didn't want to betray the Savior in a public view, as it were. He wanted to do it secretly and surreptitiously, so it's done at night. So they arrive with lanterns and torches. And this is a clear indication, because torches can go out, lanterns are protected from the wind or whatever to keep burning. And Judas had said, when I betray him, you take hold of him and you hold him fast. Because if he escapes, there's no knowing where he'll go. And so they've arrived with torches, but they've also got lanterns, so that they will not only be able to find their way to Jesus, but to ensure that he cannot escape and hide in the shadows. You remember that we're in the Garden of Gethsemane with all the fig trees that it was renowned for. Where would Jesus escape to and his disciples? Here they come, prepared as it were for every eventuality. They are determined, this is the night when we take the Savior. But Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. You would think, must have been a shock. We never imagined it was going to be as easy as this, and they must have looked at each other. What are we doing with all these swords? What are we doing with all this equipment, all these soldiers? What are we? Jesus has just said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. What did Judas tell them to do? When I kiss him and identify him, you take hold of him and hold him fast. And they can't even do it. When he says, I am he, they fell back. And they fell in the ground. They couldn't do a thing. And they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. I am he. Do you not believe me? Isn't that amazing? The power that the Savior exerted at that moment. And you can imagine the conversation of this multitude of military personnel. Why were we all sent to arrest that man? He didn't even have a weapon in his hand. He never even spoke one word of rebellion or resistance. We just took him and led him away, as meek and as lowly as a lamb. You can see the great contrast between the character and the personality and the conduct and the attitudes of Judas Iscariot with that of the Savior. But there is more that I believe we ought to look at. We mentioned last Lord's Day that Jesus knew who would betray him. And every day, Judas, remember, is looking for opportunity to betray him. And as we said, the Savior never divulged what he knew. He kept it to himself. How difficult would you or I find it to work normally, to act normally, when all the time, you know, you, my friend, are a traitor. You are looking for opportunity. I can see it in your eyes. I can see it in your very face. When you listen to me, I can see when I make any arrangements for travel, you pay particular attention. Do you think that Judas could possibly be a traitor and betray the Savior and there would be absolutely nothing to give it away? The Savior knew, but the disciples, the other disciples, didn't know when Jesus told them, one of you will betray me, including Judas Iscariot. They're asking, is it I? Is it I? Now we looked last Lord's Day at the reason why Judas betrayed the Savior. What started this process of betrayal? The Savior's rebuke to him and he didn't take it well. And then he was stirred up in his anger to betray the Savior. Now when they meet when the Savior institutes the Lord's Supper the night in which he was betrayed, Judas was actually there among the 12, keeping the Passover, although he's intending to betray the Savior, and is purposely set out to negotiate with those who were the enemies of Jesus Christ. He still outwardly appears to be orthodox. Outwardly, Judas appears to be just like any of the other disciples. He has come for the Passover, just like the others. He sits down with the Savior to sup with him. He shows respect to the Savior. But Jesus had to say something to him the night in which he was betrayed. What did Jesus say when he gave him the sup? Judas asked, is it I? Is it I? Jesus said, thou hast said. He gave him the sup. And when Judas had received the sup, he went out. Where is he going to? He's going to the very enemies of Jesus Christ to tell him, you'll get hold of him tonight. I know where he's going. I've just been in his presence. I've just heard him speak. He intends to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. That's the opportunity. Many's another time, perhaps, Judas couldn't be sure, but this time he's sure. I can tell you now, get the army ready, get the soldiers armed, get them with their weapons, and follow me, because I know where we're going to take him. He's going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus didn't resist even the traitor. Now, can you just imagine? And Judas would have known it. But this is what happens when the devil takes hold of the mind and the thought processes. And whenever Judas is not pleased with the rebuke the Savior gives him, well, the devil uses the anger and the frustration and the pride and the arrogance of Judas Iscariot, stirs him up so that he will betray the Savior. But Judas knew this because he had seen enough in his experiences. Jesus could destroy me at any moment. If he knows I'm the traitor, he could cast me down. He could destroy me. They could be carrying me to my grave at any moment. He knew only too well the mighty power of the Redeemer. Now, if you'd been in the shoes of the Savior, what do you think you might have done? How do you think you might have reacted? You look in Judas, and you know, that man has sold me. That man has sold me to the Pharisees and to the scribes. He has sold me into the hands of those who've been trying to destroy me. But I will put an end to it. And I will destroy Judas Iscariot today. Now you know as well as I do, he could have done it, but he didn't, because he'd come in a mission. He had come to this world to be betrayed. It is interesting to see that Jesus, with his disciples, the night in which he was betrayed, we are told that when Jesus was talking to the disciples before they partook of the Passover, that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. There was something that was troubling him, that was agonizing to him. You go back in the gospel record to chapter 26. And Jesus knew that the hour had come. You go to verse 45, just presently, Matthew 26, verse 45. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Notice what Jesus says. The hour is at hand, or is now arrived, when the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He could have destroyed Judas Iscariot and prevented it. But he came according to the purpose of the Father to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And he didn't resist it. You think of day by day, these years when the Savior is ministering and preaching and healing and so on. And this is one of his companions. And he knows Judas, however bright you look today, however friendly you appear to be, I know that you intend to betray me, and so on. Now, Jesus lived with that day in day out. When we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, he is sweating, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This medical condition that he was experiencing was a terrible condition. Jesus was already suffering even before they spat upon him or plucked the hairs from his face or crowned him with thorns or crucified him. He's already in an agony of body. And you know, even you will have seen some of these artists. And they will depict the Savior in the garden, on his knees, in a posture of prayer, by the way, he's praying to his Father. But he, we're told, was in a great agony. And it wasn't just an agony of body, it was an agony of mind, an agony of soul. It was tormenting him. He was writhing in agony because of what was about to happen. But we are told that when Jesus was speaking, even before this took place, we are told that Jesus was in an agony with his disciples. What was causing that agony, that distress of spirit? Judas was going to betray him with a kiss. And that disturbed his spirit. When we think of what Jesus suffered in the garden before his Father, we can very easily forget the effects on the spirit of the Savior by one of his disciples, whom he called friend, betraying him. Now you just imagine what Jesus could have said. Judas comes forward and kisses him, and Jesus could have said, "Hypocrite, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He could have said, "Deceiver, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He could have said, "Thief, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He could have used the strongest, sternest language, as we know he could. Listen to him speaking of the Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites. "Woe unto you, Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites." Jesus could use strong, stern language when it was convenient. You think of what he could have said to Judas Iscariot. What would you say? He said, "Friend. Friend." How that must have went into the conscience of Judas Iscariot. Even now, at this darkest, darkest moment in the experience of the Savior, you don't detect not even one iota of bitterness. Not one. The gentle Savior, learn of me. And when, child of God, you think you have problems, when you think you're ill-treated, when you think you're dealt with unjustly, what does the Savior say? Learn of me. Learn of me. Take a look at how I deal with things. Take a look at how I respond to situations. And take a look at me in the darkest, one of the darkest moments of my human experience. as the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You think if our Savior had reacted differently, we would perish. He was submissive all the way through to the Father's will, no matter how much it required of him. And even though he was broken in his heart and his spirit was grieved, and he knew what was to happen, you see the dignity of our Savior in the face of all that he passed through. Little wonder then that we do give more attention to this matter of traitors. But we shall have to leave it there and carry on with the other heady, high-minded lovers of pleasures and so on at another time. But may God bless his word, and may he make us more and more Christ-like, and may he keep us from ever being a Judas to the Savior or to his cause. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God and Father, we bow before thee, mindful of how unworthy we are of the very least of thy mercies. And we acknowledge how ignorant we are of the one who came in God's great name in the fullness of time. Oh, how little we find ourselves like him. How much we long to be more like him. Do thou teach us by thy Spirit and work within us by thy Spirit that we would be more and more conformed to his heavenly holy image. Bless thy word, apply it to us each one. Make us more Christ-like even this day. Bless thy word, pardon us, receive us. For Christ's sake alone. Amen.